Ezekiel 28. If you need Bibles, they're by the doors. We left off last week. Well, that's not Ezekiel. We left off last week in what I think is the loudest chorus of boos I've ever gotten. Maybe not boos, maybe just disappointment. Because we got through, well, we're two-thirds of the way through this three-chapter section of God declaring his judgment against Tyre. Tyre, a city-state north of Israel and modern Lebanon. And we've been reading how Tyre, along the way, got lifted up in pride, delighted in Judah's downfall, celebrated the destruction of Jerusalem, only to be met with judgment of their own, only to suffer their own fall at the hands of a whole series of invading armies, starting with the Babylonians, the same power that God used to humble Judah, but then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Egyptians, then the Romans. And God told Tyre through Ezekiel, I don't know if word ever got to them, but God announced at least in the general direction of Tyre through his servant Ezekiel that it would be like that, that he would bring judgment against them in waves, one army after another, like waves crashing upon the port city. And history bears that out. That's exactly what happened. It's precisely how things played out. One army after another, invading, attacking, besieging, marauding. But one thing that hasn't added up so far, one thing that didn't make sense when we looked at it 2 weeks ago, well, more than 2 weeks ago in chapter 26, one thing that didn't make sense last week in chapter 27, there are some prophecies that don't quite fit. They're close, but not quite. I mean, there are some things that are spot on, like the whole waves thing, or the part where God says that you're going to be scraped. And of course, that's exactly what Alexander did. He scraped off the rubble of the city on the mainland to build a causeway, to build a land bridge out to the island fortress. So there are a lot of prophecies that are spot on, exact and precise, the way we expect prophecy to be. But there's an element of surprise, of shock. There's a sense of suddenness of this demise, reading chapter 26 and 27, that doesn't reconcile quite as neatly, quite as comfortably with what we know of history. Tyre mainland, fell to Nebuchadnezzar after 13 years of siege. That's the opposite of sudden. And even Alexander's conquest of the fortress island was also not abrupt. It was 7 months in the making. So that doesn't fit the sense of confusion that comes across when we read chapter 26 and 27. And even Alexander's victory, when it finally happened, it doesn't match up, it doesn't line up neatly with the last verses in each of the last two chapters. Chapter 26, verse 21, I'll make you a terror and you shall be no more, though you are sought for. You will never be found again, says the Lord God. The end of chapter 27, verse 36, the merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You'll become a horror and be no more forever. So what do we do with that? You know, it's interesting if you do some homework, if you start prowling around, the skeptics and the cynics have a field day with this, because they point the finger and they say, ha ha, that's unfulfilled prophecy. You can't trust your Bible. And meanwhile, the apologists and the evangelists fall all over themselves to try to explain, well, no, it's not an inconsistency. You see, modern-day Tyre, the relocated Tyre, isn't in the same place as the original city. They couldn't build on the ruins of the original city, you see. So it's the original Tyre that's in view here, and not the rebuilt Tyre. And there's others who take a run at saying, well, forever doesn't have to mean forever. Forever, God sometimes uses that term in the sense of a season or an age or a time of God's dealing with a particular people. And don't get me wrong, there could be some merit to either one of those arguments or to any of the half dozen other explanations scholars have come up with. But as I've said for a couple of weeks now, I think that there's a more straightforward explanation. I think the most straightforward explanation is that ultimate demise of Tyre, that final reckoning, if you will, just hasn't happened yet. The ancient destruction of Tyre and subsequent rebuilding and subsequent destruction and subsequent rebuilding is a short-term fulfillment. And the fact that it happened so precisely the way that God said that it would should give us confidence in a long-term fulfillment, that's still pending. And as evidence to support that hypothesis, I've had us in these last two chapters, in chapter 26 and again in chapter 27, I've had us flip back and forth between Ezekiel and Revelation to look at what I think is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecies that we've been reading here. Because there are enormous similarities between Ezekiel 26 and 27 especially, and Revelation 18. The description that we read in the Old Testament of God's judgment against a regional economic power, commercial power, and the worldwide, the future judgment against a worldwide economic power, a worldwide economic system, really, referred to in Revelation as Babylon, a system which does conspicuously, dramatically, abruptly come to a screeching halt at God's word. Not going to flip back and forth again tonight. We've done that twice already, but I did staple to the notes, that's a lie, Abby, staple to the notes, some things that I found on the way to looking for other things, capturing, outlining some of the similarities between the judgment against ancient Babylon and the judgment against ancient Tyre and future Babylon. But why the secret code? Why the drama and intrigue? Why not just speak in plain language? If Tyre is not just a literal city, but also a type, a symbol or a picture of this future economic system that in the New Testament is called Babylon, why not just call it Babylon? Why say Tyre when you mean Babylon? That's the question I didn't answer last week, and you booed me. I may or may not answer it to your satisfaction this week. You might end up booing me again. Let's find out. Chapter 28, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me again." Thank you for not keeping me in suspense. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." So one verse in, we're already in the deep weeds. It doesn't jump off the page at you. But who is God talking to through Ezekiel? Who is God speaking to? Who is he addressing with this next declaration of woe? Patrick, you just read it, the Prince of Tyre. Not a trick question. You're right, except skip down to verse 11, where the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel again, Ezekiel 28, verse 11, saying, verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." So who are these two figures, these two addressees of divine prophecy? Turns out to be one of the chewiest questions in biblical interpretation, especially Old Testament interpretation. And if you dig into this, you can find all kinds of fun speculation. It's Adam. It's Nero. It's not a person at all, but the king of Tyre is the place. It's the city. Or it's not the place, but it's the idea. It's commercialism. It's colonialism. It's capitalism. I'm not making this up. But I've got a slightly different view. Not a unique view by any means. But one that is founded on the understanding that two-thirds of what we read in prophetic scripture is unfulfilled. There's prophecy having to do with the second coming, having to do with the tribulation, having to do with God's future dealings with Israel, having to do with the millennial kingdom that happens after Jesus returns. So with that thought in mind, go back to the beginning with me. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Bad news. Yet you're a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, you're just not. Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit through Ezekiel, is describing here, we've got some clues to his identity, someone who's human, or at least not divine, because Scripture says plainly, you're a man, not a god. Angels are sometimes referred to as men, so that's a possibility still, but definitely not a god. Could be describing the ruler of Tyre in Ezekiel's day, Ithobaal III, if you're curious as to his name. Ruled Tyre from 590 or so to 573, 572 or so, BC, obviously. Don't know a lot about him personally, but given how wealthy and prosperous and powerful the city of Tyre was, given how prideful and arrogant the city is described as having been in the last two chapters, not a stretch to suppose the ruler of that city would likewise have been prideful and arrogant. Groups take on the qualities of their leaders. But why are we referring to him as a prince? Why does God assign this title? Because Tyre was a major regional power at the time. The ruler of the city certainly would have been referred to as a king. The word here in Hebrew is not king. It's never used as king. It's not even the same word used elsewhere for prince. It's nagid, which doesn't even necessarily imply royalty. Literally, it just means top man, head honcho. Why the apparent demotion? Why is God calling him a prince rather than giving him his title, king? The obvious implication is this figure who is called, hey, top dog in Tyre, must answer to someone even higher, someone more powerful who's actually calling the shots. One step at a time, though, let's find out more about this non-king who thinks that he's a god, verse 2. It's a mistake that a lot of people have made. But he is a man and not a god. And we can understand how his pride got a hold of him, because he's saying, look at me. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the sea. From my island fortress, I control so much trade in the region. We're a hub for trade in and around the Mediterranean. Some scholars actually wonder if Tyre at this time didn't control the shipping lanes in the Mediterranean. They could have been that powerful. Either way, the economic power, the prosperity, clearly a tremendous source of pride. This leader's apparent intellect, his wisdom, was another source of his pride. Verse 3, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of it, because of your riches. Interesting, even though Daniel at this point is hanging out in Nebuchadnezzar's palace and Ezekiel is out in the sticks with the other refugees, Daniel's reputation apparently has begun to spread far and wide. Verse 3, there's no secret that can be hidden from you. He's saying Daniel is known for being able to unravel riddles and to answer dreams that no one else could understand, and yet you're wiser still. Now, some have suggested that in that parenthetical expression there, verses 3 to 5, that God is being sarcastic. Jewish commentators especially want to say, God doesn't mean that. There's no one wiser than Daniel. You think you're wiser than Daniel, but as if. Except if we keep reading, that tone doesn't really work. Again, verse 5, by your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches. The fact that the riches are real, the fact that the, the profit that the wealth is true implies that the wisdom behind them is also true. The wisdom behind them was true, and the pride that followed was real. Verse 5, your heart is lifted up because of the riches. So I think we're safe in understanding that this individual truly is wise, truly is a formidable intellect, but knows it. And his pride is lifted up because of it. And therefore, verse 6, because pride goes before the fall, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you've set your heart as the heart of a god, because you're confused that way, behold, therefore, I'll bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. The place that was your throne, that you were so proud of? Yeah, the place that was your throne is going to become your tomb. And anyone who believed you when you said that you were a god and that you were invincible is going to find out how wrong that is. Gods can't die, but guess what? You're going to. And verse 9 and 10, the Holy Spirit runs with this theme. Defile your splendor, end of verse 7. That might be sarcastic. It might be, hey, the splendor that you imagine, the whatever regality that you fancy that you're entitled to, the word defile has the sense of profaning or polluting or corrupting something holy. So God might be saying your imagined holiness, your presumed majesty, your beauty, it's going to be sullied and defiled. And when it is, will you still say before him who slays you, I'm a god? You shall be a man and not a god when the sword runs through your heart in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, strangers, foreigners. For I've spoken, says the Lord God. Anyone who believed that you were God, including you, is going to have your eyes open to the truth. So all of that makes sense. We got a prideful leader of an economic powerhouse who thinks he's a God, who's delighting in Judah's downfall, who gets what he has coming to him. Nothing especially remarkable about that, because God is jealous for his name. You call yourself a god, you're going to answer to the true and living God. And if you mock Israel, well, God blesses those who bless Israel, and he curses those who curse Israel. Except most of you here, I'm looking around, most of you here are prophetically sensitive enough. You're sophisticated enough. You know your Bible well enough that when we read verses 2 and 10, you can't help but thinking of another man who thinks he's a god. I mean, I'm don't get me wrong, I'm convinced that what we're reading here is the biography of Ahithophel III, king of Tyre in Ezekiel's day. But I think at the same time, it sounds like it is a shadow of a future leader who's going to lead a world economic system based in Babylon. Verses 2 to 10 sound an awful lot like what we know of Antichrist, right? And if that's a new idea, grab me after and I can go deep with you on this. But I think most of us are nodding and saying, yeah, wise, rich, powerful, influential, thinks that he's a god, ends up thrown in a pit. Yeah. Definite foreshadowing. Maybe not perfect fulfillment. This might be a backwards type where the leader of Tyre in Ezekiel's day is the literal fulfillment, and Antichrist is a shadow, is an imperfect fulfillment. It could be backwards. Although, and this is things that I found out looking up other things, maybe not so much daylight between what we just read and Antichrist as you think. Because there's not as much as I thought. I was looking at this, I was studying this, and I was saying, you know, what we read here, verse 10, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, strangers. You're speaking of some kind of ignominious death at the hands of an invading army. Antichrist, well, that doesn't fit because Antichrist is slain by Jesus. Are you sure about that? I thought I was. But it turns out, if you look at Revelation 19, you don't have to turn there because I'm just going to read one verse. Two verses. I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So this is Antichrist and the armies under his command making war against Jesus at the end of the tribulation. Then the beast, Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword. It doesn't say who captured him. And we know that Jesus returns with an army. I don't know. I might be making too much out of too little. I'm probably wrong. But there's enough resonance, enough similarity, enough congruence to not ignore the parallel between Ezekiel 28 and what we know of Antichrist. There's something going on there. And that something starts to come into clearer view. It starts to come into sharper contrast when we push ahead to the second part of our section. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord, we'll read a chunk here. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, as opposed to the prince of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now, people argue about who's in view here because people will argue about anything. And if you stare at any one verse, you can leverage one verse into a whole bunch of different possibilities. There are some who say that this is a symbolic picture of Adam or of all of humanity because Eden, right? Except when was Adam ever on the holy mountain of God? There are those who want to say, well, you know, this is still talking about the prince of Tyre. It's just same guy, different title. Okay, except when was the prince of Tyre or any human leader perfect? The way that the king of Tyre is described as perfect here. See, you take it all together, the passage doesn't come out and say it. It doesn't stated explicitly. But I think the most straightforward reading of this second part is we're looking at Satan, and specifically the fall of Satan, the fall of Lucifer. Satan, who was created as an angel, called Lucifer. He was a cherub. That's a type of angel, verse 14, created by God, perfect in his ways, until wickedness, iniquity, verse 15, was found in him. Until, parallel passage in Isaiah 14:14 actually, until he decided he could be like God. Do you want a fun side quest, by the way? It's interesting to compare the stones, the precious stones, the jewels listed here, named here, starting in verse 13, with precious stones and jewels that show up in other passages of Scripture. New heavens and new earth. Breastplate of the high priest. You do some homework. There's some interesting similarities. There's some things to play with there. One conclusion that some come to is that Satan, back when he was Lucifer, may have had some sort of priestly role, some kind of priestly duties before God's throne. Until he woke up one day and said, "Why am I serving the king? I could be the king." And we know that didn't turn out well. Verse 16, this is on this page. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Trading there in verse 16 could be translated traffic, dealing, discourse, interaction. Possibly it's sort of a cryptic verse, possibly referring to Satan recruiting, interacting, and recruiting other angels to rebel with him. We know Revelation 12:4, a third of them were persuaded to rebel against God alongside him. Because you, verse 16, is plural. So that at least suggests that Satan's rebellion spread, and there's more than just Satan in view there. His rebellion spread, violence spread, if not in heaven, then certainly on the earth. Violence and sin which led to Satan and his co-conspirators being cast out of the mountain of God. Still verse 16. When we were speculating a second ago about the identity of this king, and we said, well, some people say Adam, but when was Adam ever in Jerusalem? When the mountain of God, when that phrase or phrases like it are used literally, it points to Jerusalem, or sometimes specifically to the Mount of Olives. But when it's used symbolically or figuratively, mountain refers to a throne or to a power. So what's in view here is Satan being cast down of God's throne room, his previous estate. I destroyed you, O covering cherub. What do we do with that? Best understanding is that destroyed doesn't mean that he was destroyed as a being. We know that he wasn't. But he was destroyed from his standing, from his office, from his position. That's one way of reading it. Another possibility is that this could be prophetic past tense. This could be speaking of a future event as if it's already happened, because God's outside of time and it's all the same to him. So if that's the case, then destroyed still doesn't mean annihilated. We know that Satan's ultimate destiny is eternity in the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever, Revelation 20. But destroyed in reference to this world. Like we talk about somebody dying, we know that physical death only refers to their presence in this world, because we're all immortal. Verse 16 is a chewy one, but if we say, let's for the sake of argument, read verse 16 in the prophetic past tense as a future event, a certain event that hasn't happened yet, then verse 17 would likely be in the prophetic past tense as well. And I think that could fit. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And so I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. When does that happen? Well, hard to make sense of it unless we're talking about hell, where other wicked kings also hanging out for eternity in the lake of fire look at Satan at some point and say, what happened? We followed you. We believed in you. We trusted you. How did we all end up here? You told us it was going to be different. It was never going to be different. Verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You've become a horror and shall be no more forever. This would again have to be an earthly perspective. When Satan is cast into the lake of fire, well, from an earthly perspective, from the point of view of a human observer, he'd be consumed by flame and cease to be. But again, the Holy Spirit gives us a broader perspective. We know that in the lake of fire, he's not consumed. He's eternally tormented along with all who deny the name of Jesus. So where does that leave us? If the king of Tyre is Satan, and the prince of Tyre is Ithobel the third, and possibly a shadow of Antichrist, what about the question we started with, Patrick? How does the prophecy against Tyre end up the prophecy against future Babylon? Answer, two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. That's not a fortune cookie. That but that's actually an answer. Follow me on this. Turn to Isaiah 14. Keep a finger where in Ezekiel 28, but flip back a couple books to Isaiah 14. Been a couple years, but you probably remember, or maybe you just know, Isaiah 14 is somewhat a parallel passage of what we just read. It's generally understood, not explicitly stated, but generally understood to be speaking of Satan. You turn there, I should turn there. Isaiah 14 is here. And we read, starting in verse 12, how you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, I'll be like the Most High. Yet, God speaking, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, and so forth. We won't read the whole passage. But if we did, what we would discover is that there are 14 specific attributes, 14 specific qualities or descriptors of Satan listed, named here in Isaiah 14, and every single one of them also shows up in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 actually adds on a few. Ezekiel 28 has more descriptions of Satan than we read in Isaiah 14, but every single one that we read in Isaiah 14 is repeated in Ezekiel 28. Motivated by pride, claimed to be God, claimed God's throne, claimed God's wisdom, proud of wealth and power, claimed to be perfect, known for his beauty, corrupted by pride, removed from his position, condemned to judgment. Okay, so it's the same guy. Both passages, it's Satan both times. What's the point? The point is, look back at Isaiah 14:4. I started reading in verse 12. Rewind to Isaiah 14:4, where Isaiah is told to take up this proverb against who? The king of Babylon. In Isaiah 14, Lucifer is referred to as the king of Babylon. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't fit what follows any more than Ithibael fit the king of Tyre. This is a description of the power behind the throne of Babylon, the power behind Nebuchadnezzar. The same power who was behind the king of Tyre, the same power who will one day be behind the throne of Antichrist, and who in the time intervening, the time in between, was behind the throne of how many, you know, who knows how many emperors, who knows how many rulers, how many Führers corrupted along the way, inspired and empowered along the way by this same entity, bearing the same fruit, suffering the same demise. Why does Ezekiel 26 and 27, why do they resonate so strongly with Revelation 18? Why can the prophetic of past Tyre be also the prophecy of future Babylon? The Holy Spirit is underlining for us. He's highlighting and emphasizing for us. You know what? The human face of evil might change. And the zip code where evil is prospering for a moment might change. But our true enemy doesn't change, and his game doesn't change, and his fruit doesn't change because his priorities don't change, and his future doesn't change. The good news tonight is neither is ours. Go back to Ezekiel 28, we'll wrap up. Ezekiel 28, we'll skip over the prophecies against Sidon. We'll save those for next week. But skip to the end, skip to verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I've gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they're scattered and am hallowing them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They'll dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they'll dwell securely when I execute judgment on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. After Antichrist is defeated and Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the kingdom prospers. Jesus rules and reigns. Israel is blessed. Peace is established. It's enforced worldwide. Joy abounds. Rest prevails. And here's the part where I remind us that everything that we see that will be true in those days, everything that will be true in the kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning on a literal throne, can be true and will be true and should be true spiritually for us if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts tonight. I'm talking about the prophetic past tense. Satan, right now, is defeated. God has said so. And he's going to keep on saying so. It's fact. There's choreography that's left to play out, but the end isn't uncertain. Doesn't mean Satan isn't dangerous right now. Nothing more dangerous than a wounded animal, a wounded enemy, a wounded power. And Satan is powerful, and he is angry. But he's also limited in what he can do to us. He can't defeat the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And he can't steal us away from Jesus who saved us. And God will not ever abandon us to him. Unlike Satan, we will not be cast out. We will not be cast down. We will not be rejected. We will not be put to shame. We will, in no sense of the word, be destroyed. In fact, even more than that, there's nothing that can happen to us in this life that God doesn't allow, that God doesn't use, that God doesn't redeem, that God doesn't build upon. There's nowhere we can go in this life or any life, this life or the next life. There's nowhere we can go where God isn't present. Where God is present, he's comforting, strengthening, whispering to us, defending us, reminding us, I'm still here and you're still okay because you still belong to me. The encouragement I take away this evening, your mileage may vary, but the encouragement I take away this evening is as awful in the true sense of the word, as awful and as horrible as the judgment against Satan and his minions, and it's only referenced in passing here, but we've seen in other passages just gruesome graphic descriptions of it. As bad as it is, ours is equally good. As dark as Satan's future is, ours is equally bright. As painful and lonely and unending as Satan's torment is going to be, is as joyful and peaceful and worshipful as ours is. Because we're already dwelling in that eternity, if we choose to. We're already living in that eternity. Jesus says we get to. And we can let that promise, that the certainty of our tomorrow carry us through anything that this life has to throw at us. Because just as Satan's future is not uncertain, neither is ours. Neither is our present. Came across a page that I'd actually copied from Dane Orton's book, Gentle and Lowly. I know a lot of you have read it and been encouraged by it. One of the most encouraging pages is where he reminds us of John chapter 6, where Jesus says, doesn't matter who we are, if we belong to him, he will by no means cast us out. And Ortland goes on to paraphrase it a half dozen times. But I'm a great sinner, say you. I will by no means cast out, says Christ. But I'm an old sinner, say you. I will by no means cast out, says Christ. I'm a hard-hearted sinner, say you. I will by no means cast out, says Christ. But I'm a backsliding sinner. But I've served Satan all my days. But I've sinned against light. I've sinned against mercy. I have no good thing to bring with me. I will by no means cast out, says Christ. And Ortland's commentary is, this promise was provided to answer all objections and does answer them. As certain as Satan's future is, ours is equally certain. And as bad as his is, ours is equally good. And the more we believe that, the more deeply we can grasp that, is the more we can cling to that and find hope in it, even in dark days. Father, we thank you for your promises. Thank you for seeing us and having sympathy for us in our weakness. Thank you for knowing that we would doubt. Thank you for understanding how easy it is for us to look at today, to look at this moment, to look at our circumstances, to look at the present tense of people and relationships and evil in the world and good people suffering and evil triumphing. Lord, thank you that you call us to lift our eyes and look towards the horizon and even beyond the horizon, because you've told us what's waiting. You told us what's true. Believing that, we can believe and trust what's present, who's present. Thank you, Jesus, that you are always and forever present, shielding, protecting, redeeming, building, sanctifying, conforming, loving, encouraging. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for our hope. Thank you that you are